Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you this morning as your people. Many are away, New Barana, and camping and enjoying the fleeting summer. Pray you'd be with them, keep them safe. I pray that you would draw them to your word. It is so important that your people hear the words of God to guide us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, to edify us, to know the wisdom of heaven, to look into the real truth, real wisdom, despite the many voices we hear in the world, a trustworthy voice. So help us to have ears to hear this morning, I pray. Ears as Christians. Christians who are born again to a new and a living hope, a new and a living way, a new creation. Father, help us to understand how we are to respond to you this morning and to respond to a lost and a dying world. Father, I pray that we would understand that the work that you've given us as a delight, our main work, is to do the will of the one who sent Jesus, to do your will, to reach a lost and a dying world with the good news of Jesus Christ, the only answer to the world's problems and the only source of true joy. So I pray that you'd help us today. Help us with perhaps a difficult passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the reality is, and I'm probably near the top of the pack sometimes, that many people go through life with little joy, right? We're anxious about the economy. We're anxious that we could lose our home. We're fearful of getting fired or demoted from our jobs. We're angry with the government, high prices, taxes. We're anxious about our health. Some of us have the question ever lingering, will cancer return? Will I have my health? Or some are even worried about where their next meal will come from. Some worry, will I suffer in old age and in death? Some more earnest Christians say, am I ready to face a holy God? Will my children be looked after when I'm gone? Well, this anxiety and fearfulness can steal away our joy, and it can affect the way we live moment by moment in our life. So what do we do with this? How do we deal with this? Well, before we get to Solomon's answer today, Solomon first doesn't want us to escape the harsh realities of this life. He wants to face it head on. And so he chronicles why it can be miserable down here. There's good reasons to worry sometimes down here. It's not always, he says, either happy or fair under the sun in a cursed world. And so there are reasons to be anxious and unsettled at times. The summary of this of his philosophy in this chapter is basically, life is hard and then you die. So with that in mind, he reminds us in the first six verses, in the first section, he reminds us the happy thought that we all die and the dead have nothing in the end. So after reflecting on life under the sun, Solomon says in verse 1 that even the righteous and wise people don't know whether hatred or love or good or bad is coming. That is, from our perspective under the sun, we don't always know what is around the corner. It may be glorious, or it may be really nasty. It may be wonderfully soothing, or depressingly awful. One thing that Solomon is brutally honest about his observations in the world. We are truly in the hands of God, whether we acknowledge it or not. God is in control, and we don't ultimately control our destiny. This makes, according to Solomon, life seem evil at times, because the righteous and the wicked end up in the same place, which is dead. So all the good or bad things that we do in life, he says, they don't really seem to matter because the end result is the same for both. They leave the earth where they have invested so much. So in verse 2, we see that the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean, the unclean, those who sacrifice, those who don't, the good, sinners, those who swear, those who shun their religious oaths, they still all die in the end. It doesn't matter who you are, or how religious you have been, how good and devout you've been, you are still going to leave everything on earth behind. In verse 3, the preacher may have the fall in mind when he talks about wickedness. He says, he mentions that the destiny of all men is death, and that's a form of evil. God said in the beginning, right? He said that if they ate from the tree, they would surely die. They disobeyed God. And he said creation would be cursed, and we'd be subject to death and the reign of evil. And that happened. And these evil acts to Solomon are a form of insanity, probably because they reject the very Creator, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one that does good, Psalm 14:1. Sin is folly to him because it's fundamentally self-destructive, and so only unstable people want to hurt themselves. Still, the preacher, with all this grim talk, acknowledges in verse 4 that though the righteous and the wicked all die, there's still advantages to being alive. Thank you, Solomon. Good to be alive. While you are still alive, he says, you have hope. He says it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Dogs in the Bible are scum of the earth, right? They're not like the little pets that we have. They're mangy, disease-ridden scavengers, right? While the lion, an example that is in Exodus 22, 31. While the lion is a proud, powerful, noble animal, like in Proverbs 30, 30. He's saying it's better to be life scum than dead royalty. As long as you are alive, you get to experience things in life. Beautiful creation, enjoy its blessing. Interact with others, praise God, and do good works in his name. Because from the perspective of life under the sun, as he describes in verses 5 and 6, the dead don't experience life anymore. He says they have no more reward for their work. Their memory is lost. All they've cherished is gone. All the things they were passionate about have vanished. Even the deep emotions, the envy, good, bad, things that seem so important at the time, love, hate, envy, they dry up. And the very life essence of our soul is quickly forgotten. So we leave everything and no longer have a say in what happens here. We no longer participate in life. They no longer have power or influence anymore on earth. So certainly from the perspective of life under the sun in a cursed world, this is true. We will leave everything behind when we die. And everyone here in this room is going to die. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? To be encouraged by the word of God, you will be by the end. So when you think of this, it all seems wrong or evil, right, to him. We all die with nothing, whether good or bad. That's his first point. And it seems pretty grim. And then you say to yourself, no wonder people are miserable. No wonder they're unhappy. What do we do? Well, in light of this, and this is the heart grammatically of the passage, this is the focus of the passage, in verses 7 to 10, he says, in fact, he commands us to enjoy life and to experience to the fullest, this is his antidote to the problem of meaningless of life, he commands you to enjoy and to experience to the fullest the days that God gives you in verses 7 through 10. Enjoy life in the now rather than wasting time worrying and fretting and being miserable. This is the main teaching of this chapter. And now we have to stop and say, what? Is this Solomon speaking, the harbinger of futility? He says futility and empty life. Is he actually telling us that we have to live with joy in the moment as an antidote to worry and sadness and fear? Well, actually, if you've been reading carefully, this is the sixth time that we have been told to enjoy life in this book. But he states it the strongest so far here with five imperatives, right? A very robust exhortation here. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. So in verses 7 to 10, he says, go then. Enjoy the life that God gives you. There's no more time to waste. This is a command. Just do it. Eat. Savor your food and your family and your friends. Drink. Enjoy your wine, he says, with a cheerful heart. Why? Because God long ago, or already, your Bible may say, approved of it in verse 7. That is, God ordered it, ordained it, as part of a good creation. I think he's thinking back to the beginning here, probably the Garden of Eden, where long ago, God provided us in the garden with a variety of food and drinks and relationship and work, right? The psalmist says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's hearts. Psalm 104. What I'm saying here is that God approves when we take joy in these things. This is how he made us. This is in the order of creation at the beginning when man was first, right? And his gifts were secondary. When the rebellion and the curse, things twisted backwards. But when we recognize here that God is the provider of blessing and all good things, and his gifts are to be enjoyed in their proper place, that is subservient or under him. The phrase here, God has already approved your works, is very important because it qualifies the type of pleasure we experience. I don't think he's talking about the wild partying that and reckless hedonism here that Paul makes mention of in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where he says, the world says, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, as if there is no matter to the way we live under with God under the sun, right? We see this exhortation is more than just that kind of partying because it's more holistic. It includes relationships and work, more of life. So this qualifier of God's approval points to the blessings of creation as God originally intended before sin entered the world. So he's not talking about excessive eating or what we call gluttony. Drunkenness is out of the question. Sex is restricted to one wife, one husband relationship, like in the beginning, commended in the beginning. And the work of God was work for God, was a blessing in the original, right? A calling to keep and work the garden with God in the cool of the day. I think this is a call to enjoy God's blessings to their fullest. I don't think he's just saying, for example, drink only wine. I think he's talking about all the variety that God has made. Water, fruit juices, milk they would have had. But as I said last week, wine is the symbol, the premier symbol in the Old Testament of blessing and fruitfulness. But this is a command to enjoy all the gifts God has given us while keeping him first in our hearts. He wants us to be happy and to celebrate this life he has given us. He's a joyful God, if you read your scripture and you see that we're made in the image of God. It's a sin to be miserable all the time because it's a lack of faith. Notice the word he says, always put on clean clothes, like a regular thing. Always put on clean clothes and pour oil on our heads. What does he mean? 10W40? Pour oil on our heads? Well, I think what he's saying is the images of put on a good suit and splash on some cologne, or a pretty party dress with perfume. The point is, a robe of white is a robe of celebration rather than the sackcloth of mourning. And we're to enjoy our spouses, those who are married, he says. Many moderns squander this gift. They think it's a curse, but it's a blessing. It's God's gift to us. It's not good for man to be alone, right? Enjoy the special intimacy you have with your one flesh, because you don't know how long you'll have them, right? He's considering life under the sun. We don't know what's coming. Enjoy the day with them, because you don't know how long you'll have them. Remember, we don't know whether love or hate or good or bad is happening from the perspective under the sun. More and more I realize what an incredible blessing this is. Often in Christianity, we have emphasized this form of asceticism, denying the flesh, right? To the point where it is evil to deny the pleasure of the senses. But true spirituality is not just asceticism. It's enjoying God's gifts with God as the chief treasure. The creator, he's the creator of joy and blessing and goodness and abundance. We are to enjoy them, it says in verse 10, with all our might, along with our food, drink, nice clothes, ointment, enjoying our spouses. He even commands us to enjoy our work. And you think, that can't be right. But yes, he says, whatever your hands find to do, do it. That's the other imperative. For Solomon, hard work is part of the joy of living because it includes, it's part of the joy of living with eating and drinking and clothes and spouses because it provides satisfaction and delight, accomplishments and reward with it, right? I remember reading when the longtime late night host David Letterman, I just remember in passing that he had retired and he was off the scene, forgotten within a very short period, within a year. And he was interviewed and they said, how are you doing? How are you enjoying retirement? And he said, I just feel useless now. I feel like I have no purpose. Because his passion was doing what he did. And I think that He's promoting here that we're to be active, productive, energetic. We rejoice in accomplishments and responsibilities. And if you have important work in your life to do, he says, do it now. Do it quickly, because you may not get the chance. Verse 10, he says, in Sheol or the grave or death, there is no work, thought, knowledge, or wisdom. So enjoy to the fullest the day God gives you, because life is unpredictable and death can strike unexpectedly. We've learned that in our midst, how unexpectedly death can strike. Verses 11 and 12, we're reminded that life is unpredictable under the sun. The race, he says, is not always won by the quickest, right? You know the story of the tortoise and the hare. We know that the strongest don't always win the battle. I think of the USA and the Vietnam War. Whether they won is arguable, but they withdrew. But the point is that the strongest don't always win the battle. The wise sometimes go hungry. Fools are rich, and the smart are poor sometimes. And great skill is not always recognized. Like my skill as a handyman often goes very unappreciated. Why is this so? Well, in verse 12, we see it says, because time and chance happen to us all. See that? Look at verse 12. Time and chance happen to them all. From our perspective under the sun, we experience what we call accidents, right? We learn in the opening chapter of verse 9 that we are under God's hand, but we don't know what his will is all the time, right? We are like fish, it says here. We're swimming happily along, and suddenly we find ourselves in the net. So enjoy the day. Finally, in verses 13 to 18, and then I'll apply this hopefully to our lives, Solomon reiterates that it's better to be wise than foolish. He says, even though the wise and the foolish both die, I'll concede that the wise are better equipped to enjoy life and God's blessings. Right? Solomon's wisdom allowed him great accomplishments and satisfaction. He had favor with his enemies. He built beautiful structures. He enjoyed a great bounty. But he also has said earlier that wisdom doesn't guarantee these things, and it doesn't guarantee the enjoyment of these things, because as we said before, these things are ultimately contentment is a gift of God, right? In chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 5. Foolish sinners, he finishes, can do a lot of harm to themselves and others, so it's good to live wisely. In summary, the main point of this message this morning is, in view of the certainty of death, right, and the unpredictability of life, enjoy life to the fullest and work hard with the days that God gives you. What do we do with all this morning? How do you enjoy your food, wine, wife, work, and your life? Well, for Christians, we're going to look at this from the perspective of the whole canon, right? Because Christ is the key to understanding all biblical understandings and actions. God originally made us in the garden, right? And it says over and over again, he blessed us. It was very good, very good. But the joy of eating, drinking, work, marriage turned into the sweat of our brow, right? Our toil became the sweat of our brow with the fall. And it became a fight, a dominant, a power struggle in marriage, right? And toil it was now to make a living. Then God swore to bring his people to a promised land, like he says as early as Genesis 13, like the well-watered garden of God, where they could again enjoy these fruits of the blessings that he gave them. But they sinned, and so God sent them into exile. But he promised them while they were in exile that one day he would create a new heaven and a new earth. He says in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Death comes to both the wicked and the righteous, right? Yet they will both be resurrected on the day of the Lord. The wicked to eternal judgment, the righteous to the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. And although we all die, the New Testament teaches us, of course, that death is not the end, but a new beginning. And for the Christian, that new beginning doesn't doesn't begin only when we die, but at the time of the new birth, at the time of conversion, when we're born again, when we're regenerated, when we're given the Holy Spirit to indwell us. So the kingdom of God, in that sense, has come already for us, and it'll be fully realized later. But even while Jesus was on earth, he enjoyed eating and drinking. It said the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus teaches us not to worry about food and drink in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew 6:31, so that we can enjoy them. He turned plain water into good wine in John 2:9. He fed the masses so that they enjoyed food in Matthew 14:30. And after he ascended to heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. And it says, we read, day by day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is not teaching a guaranteed health and wealth for us. It is calling for a radical reorientation to God as the giver of all good gifts. It's a recognition that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. It's a celebration of the magnificent goodness and generosity and abundance of God. And it is an act of profound worship, recognizing the place of the giver of the gifts in all this. Fundamentally, it is a God-centered enjoyment rather than a self-centered indulgence. Like Solomon, Jesus and his apostles command us to be joyful in Christ. Right? These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John 15. Rejoice as a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice always, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God gives us many good gifts to enjoy, including our food and our drink and our clothes and our spouses and our work. And since they are a gift from him, we should glorify him in the giving of the gift. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So make a point right now of enjoying your life with your spouse. Consider that you won't be together on this earth forever. Do you ever take your wife for granted or your husband for granted and you just expect them to give more and more all the time? Do you ever take time to listen to what they love to do and talk about? Do you really share your life with them, or do you just live beside them? Do you, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This love is a high standard. Likewise, we learn to enjoy our work. Rather than complaining about it, we look for things in our work that we can do. But always remember that our main work as Christians is the gospel, no matter what we do. Jesus said, we must work the work of him who sent me. And it sounds very much like Solomon. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. He also said, whatever you do, do all your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So, how do you say farm for the Lord? Well, you work hard. You don't procrastinate. You work for excellence as Christ's representative. You share your love for Jesus with a passion for those, and you look for opportunity with those you come into contact with. You urgently share the gospel. You expect your reward from God. Because you do your work honestly and ethically. And you give some of your fruit back, some of the fruit of his blessing back with joy. A joyful heart is important. It's worthless. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And you take the good with the bad in faith. You trust God. Our work as Christians is never forgotten, we know. We will receive a reward for the work that we do in Christ's name here on earth. For his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:23. And when Jesus comes again in the new age, there'll be fullness of joy in his presence, and people will again be able to eat and drink in the paradise of the garden with joy. Revelation 22, on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. There will no longer be any curse. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. In Christ, you can be certain of what many under the sun aren't, and that is that God loves you. He does discipline those he loves, but in the end, we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And when men under the sun, under the curse, fear death, we say, O death, where is thy sting? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. For Christians like Solomon, there is important work to be done under the sun. Do, he says, right? Do it heartily, what your hand finds you to do. There's work that we won't be able to do when we die. It's called the good news. So you must redeem the time. Don't always put it off to tomorrow. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, verse 10. For one day, your opportunity for gospel work might unexpectedly come to a crushing end. And Paul himself recognized this in Philippians 1:23. He said, I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart with Christ, which is much better, right? It's easier to be with Christ in paradise than down here under the sun. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. We live for the gospel work. And he will redeem our time on earth, and the gospel is the most necessary and important work we can do. So in light of this, be challenged as I am. We often waste our days and our time in useless pursuits. And I know this, I speak to myself. We waste time in anger and frustration and worry. We waste our days which are in a limited supply. We need to be about our gospel work before it's too late. We need to live each day fully to the max for Jesus, and joyfully too. For in doing so, we honor God. If you think Christians are supposed to be surly, joyless creatures, then you need to read your Bible more and see your Creator. You're preparing for a joy-filled eternity, so you better get used to it. Live life to the fullest, because you don't know, and I don't know, what time we have. Enjoy your food, your friends, your family, and do your gospel work heartily for the glory of God, for this is pleasing to our Lord. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Father, thank you for your word of encouragement to us. Thank you that you've given us so many good gifts. May we never forget that the greatest gift of all, the unimaginable, the most wonderful, is Christ himself. And that all these other things are nothing really in comparison to him. But that we honor God in enjoying the gifts that you've given us, for that's the way you've made us. You gave us mouths that taste, gave us senses that feel. May we eat and drink to the glory of God. May we enjoy life under the sun in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.